Well, good morning. Good morning. It is good to be able to be up here with another opportunity to preach that I was not expecting. And as always, Richard and David, I just want to thank you guys for loving me and the opportunity that you guys have given me, the opportunities. Also, I guess to take a point of privilege, so to speak, just want to say thank you all for praying over really the many years, but especially recently. I just found out this week that I passed all of my written ordination exams. So, yeah. Yeah. So, I still have some work to do on the Book of Church Order, let's just say. It was pretty close, but we made it through. And so that's just a huge answer to prayer. If you would this morning, please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We are going to be continuing our series in the book of Philippians. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 today. Richard last week preached verses 12 and 13 and specifically talking about the process of sanctification. We're in the middle of the already but not yet. We've been saved, but we're not fully saved, so to speak. We're not fully there yet. And so Richard really focused in on that. And he asked me to preach the following sections. But and we talked about it. We both agree that the 12 through 18 is a complete section. And so I think it's important that we look at the complete context this morning as we read. And so let's do that. Let's open up our Bibles and read God's word together. Also, just as a reminder, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. It is for us, good for us today to teach us and to train us for righteousness. Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you this morning as those who are weak and needy. And so, Lord, we cry out to you this morning that you indeed would strengthen our weak knees. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you please give us ears to hear and eyes to see that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you would transform us by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to say the name Ryan Sandberg, many of you in the room today would know exactly who I'm talking about. But for those of you who don't know, Ryan Sandberg is a Hall of Fame baseball player. He played, I would say, in the 80s and probably early 90s. One of the best players to ever play is second baseman for the Chicago Cubs. So when I was in the minor leagues with the Cubs, Ryan Sandberg actually started his coaching career. And one particular spring training, he got all the minor leaguers together and he talked to us about how he entered into spring training every single year of his 16-year major league career. And what he said was this, that every year when he entered into spring training, he went to spring training expecting to have to win his job, to have to earn his spot to play second base for the Cubs. That's pretty amazing when you think about this guy who's a Hall of Fame baseball player, that that's his mindset. Year after year, he has to earn his spot with the Cubs. Here's the thing about this, though. Over Ryan Sandberg's 16-year career, he never, ever once got complacent. No matter what was going on, no matter how hard it get, he always kept pressing on. He always kept pressing on because he had a goal he wanted to achieve. And just like Richard said last week, I think this can relate to us as it pertains to our lives as Christians. So often in the Christian life, we find ourselves either complacent or when things become difficult, we struggle to really press on. We struggle to press on in our faith. In the first chapter of Philippians, in verse 25, Paul kind of lays out a theme that he's going to continue all the way through this part of chapter 2. And Paul says this, he's struggling. He says, well, whether to remain in the flesh or should I go ahead and would it be better for me to die? He goes, I'd rather die and be with Christ. But to be here is better for your sake. And so I will continue on. And he says this, for your progress and joy in the faith, your progress and joy in the faith. And that's really the overarching theme that Paul is getting at here. Paul desires for the Philippians and for us to make progress in our faith and to have joy in the midst of our faith. And how it works out in this particular section is in terms of our obedience. In terms of our obedience, this is a call to obedience in the Christian life, a call to press on in obedience. And what I'm going to say about it is, just like Richard said last week, there's an intricate relationship between our faith and our obedience, right? We are saved totally by grace through faith, not by works. It's totally a gift of God. We do nothing for it. But there is this relationship because true faith, saving faith, spirit-wrought faith always manifests itself in good works. True faith produces the fruit of righteousness in the life of the believer. And as believers, we must press on for this. So what I want us to see today as we look at this passage is this, that as those who live in the midst of the already and not yet, as those who are called to make progress in our faith, the way that we make progress is that we must press on in the obedience of faith. We must press on in the obedience of faith. We're going to be looking at three specific things in our text today. And the first is this, that as we press on in the obedience of faith, first we must turn from our grumbling. We must turn from our grumbling. The very first thing we see, and we're really going to focus in on verses 14 through 18. The very first thing we see in the text is this exhortation. I don't want to call it a command. It's an exhortation. Paul is exhorting the Philippians and exhorting us. He says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, when I read the word grumbling or when you hear the word grumbling, if you've been in the Bible or in the church for any time, you probably should have this thought. Immediately, your mind should go to the book of Exodus and to the story of the Israelites and the story about God redeeming his chosen people out of slavery. In the Exodus, in the beginning, God hears the cries of his people, and it says that God knows. And so now God's going to move and act, and he's going to actually redeem and save his people from slavery. And he does this through these 10 plagues, right? And the last plague is this amazing, miraculous feat of God's might and power where he parts the Red Sea, and the people of Israel walk through on dry land. And then Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt think they can come after them. And then what does God do? He buries them under the waters. God redeems, delivers, saves his people with his mighty acts of power and might. But here's the thing. Right after God saves his people, right in the same chapter, chapter 15, Moses sings this song of praise to the Lord. And then immediately God's people begin to grumble. They begin to complain. First, they don't have water, and so they're complaining, right? They're grumbling. Then, chapter 16, they don't have any food. And so, again, they're grumbling and complaining before the Lord. Even though God had delivered his people from the horrendous bonds of slavery in Egypt, they were grumbling against Moses and against God because of their present circumstances. They thought that things should be different, and they grumbled, thinking it would have been better just to stay in Egypt. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. As this is the context of the grumblings of the Exodus, this is also how we must understand, I think, what's happening in our text as Paul exhorts us, the Philippians, not to grumble. Overall, as we look at the book of Philippians, Paul is pretty happy with this church. There are churches that have partnered with him in the gospel. They've partnered all along. They've even endured some suffering, but they were not entirely without their problems. And we've seen that as Richard and David have preached through this book. As Paul received word from the church in Philippi, it became obvious to him that the Philippians were in danger of making the mistake of not pressing on in faithful obedience. They were in danger of not progressing in their faith. Now, there may have been some specific grumblings and complainings that Paul might have been referring to. In chapter 4, we'll read about Euodia and Syntyche who are fussing with each other about something. And so maybe he's talking about that. But I think more than anything, there's this deeper issue that Paul is getting at, and I think is really what applies to us. And the deeper issue is this heart issue that reveals itself in our grumbling and in the Philippians' grumbling. And the issue is unbelief. Just like Israel in the Exodus, the Philippians, they've been saved totally by grace. They've been redeemed from their bondage to sin. But now, just like in the Exodus, things weren't going exactly how the Philippians were expecting. They thought it should be different. Paul was in prison. They themselves were facing some sort of opposition, as we've seen on account of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying to this church is this: don't be like the lost generation, the first generation of the Israelites who grumbled against the Lord, who fell away from the Lord in unbelief, who didn't reach the promised land. Paul is exhorting the church to press on. To press on in their faith, to press on in their obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, no matter what they might be facing. As we think about really how this applies to us, I think the first thing just to mention is just for our overall understanding that the story of the Exodus, the story of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness, is really a paradigm or a picture of the Christian life. As Christians, we have been saved by grace. We've been brought out of slavery to sin and death, but yet we're not quite there. We are in the wilderness. The Christian life is a life between the now and the not yet. It's a life in the wilderness waiting to get to the promised land. And in this life, just as the Israelites face the temptation to grumble, just as the Philippians do, so do we. We face this temptation. When things get hard, we are tempted to grumble or complain because things aren't really working out the way that we want them to or the way that we expected them to. What we need to realize, however, is just like with the Philippians and Israel, this is really a sign of the unbelief that is in our hearts. So often, like the Israelites, we want to go back. We want to go back thinking, oh, it was better then. If I could only go back. If I could only go back. We think that life would be so much easier if things would be different, if only things would be like they used to be. When life gets challenging, we face the temptation to grumble about our circumstances. But what we need to remember in the midst of this is really going back to what Paul says in verse 13, that it is God who is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In the midst of our grumbling, we need to be reminded of this, that God is good, that God in his goodness saved us, and God in his goodness will bring us to the promised land. He has freed us from sin and death. And in his goodness, God actually has a good purpose for us, even in the midst of hardship. Romans 8 says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I do want to mention this as we think about the struggles of the Christian life and how God works all things together for good and his good purposes in these struggles. I do want to say this, that sometimes hard things, oftentimes, many times, maybe every time for some of us, hard things aren't good in and of themselves. Hard things are bad sometimes. We experience loss and hardship and death and all kind of awful things. And these things are a result of sin. But so in the midst of hardship, we need to realize that the things in themselves aren't good, but ultimately God has a good purpose in them. And also this, just because we're going through a hard time, it is okay for us to cry out to God, to cry out to Him in prayer, to cry out to Him with our struggles, with our hurts, with our pains, with our worries, with our fears. That's not what this text is talking about. Grumbling is different. Grumbling is this sinful crying out. Grumbling is this unbelieving aspect of what's going on in the midst of our circumstances. Even though we can't always understand it, God is working out His good purposes for us right in the middle of where we are right now. In the midst of the struggles of life, when we're tempted to grumble, when we're tempted toward unbelief, we need to remember the goodness of God. The goodness of God, that God has a wonderful purpose for us. He surely is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And this really leads us to the next point in the text and the next point from Paul. And the point is this, that as we must turn from our grumbling by remembering God's goodness, His good purposes for us, in the pursuit of our obedience of faith, we must embrace God's purposes. We must embrace the purpose of obedience. Now, as we look at the purpose of obedience in the text, there's really a twofold purpose that Paul shows us here and that I would like to draw out this morning. The first aspect of God's good purposes for us is this. God's purpose oftentimes in our obedience, all the time in our obedience is our holiness. God's purpose is our holiness. We must do all things without grumbling and complaining, Paul says, so that we might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. As those who have been saved by grace through faith, in our justification, God declares us righteous. We are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. When God sees us, he sees Christ. He sees His righteousness. But on the other hand, God really and truly wants to make us righteous. He really and truly wants us to be conformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And God does this through the perseverance of our obedience, through the obedience of our faith. It's God's means of transforming us. What we oftentimes see as trials in life, God is actually using to conform us into the image of His Son. God cares about you deeply. He cares so deeply that He cares about your holiness. He cares about your character. He cares about us and He refines us through these trials. Hebrews 2, I read this week in a couple of places in the book of Hebrews. It says this, that Jesus Christ as our Savior was made perfect through suffering. As Christ was made perfect through suffering, as we are in Christ, united to Christ by faith, so too are we perfected through the sufferings of obedience. When our life isn't working out exactly the way that we expected, when things are hard, when it is hard, hear me, this is true, when it is hard to love God and obey Him, when it is hard to love God and obey Him, rather than succumbing to this temptation to grumble, to complain, we must truly go to the Lord. We must seek Him out in prayer. We must ask Him to reveal to us what it is that He's wanting to transform in our hearts, what it is He's wanting to change, what it is He's wanting to do. One of the promises that I hold on to is found in a couple of the Gospels, but Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be given to you. And that's in the midst of the struggles of obedience. We need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock. God wants to transform us. He does this through the sufferings of obedience, so we must press on. Let us strive to embrace God's purpose for us in the obedience of faith. Now, the second aspect, that's the first aspect of God's purpose for us in the obedience of faith. The second aspect that I want us to see this morning, the second aspect is that our holiness is unto God's glory. our holiness, our blamelessness is unto the glory of God. God wants us to press on in the obedience of faith so that as we become more and more holy, we would reflect Him. We would bear His image to the watching world. Paul says in verse 15 that we shouldn't grumble, so that we would be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, we are the light of the world. Our calling in life is to glorify God in all of life. Like David said before the call to worship, we are called to worship God in all of life, to glorify Him. We do this. We shine as lights by our obedience, by our faithfulness, by our righteousness, by our humility. We bear witness to the watching world. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite psalms. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I thought about this week, that when you and I are faithful in our obedience, when we faithfully pursue Christ, we declare the glory of God to the watching world. But how do we do this? How do we, day in, day out, week in, week out, how do we do this? How do we manifest God's glory as we shine as lights in the world? Well, I think our text reveals that to us. If we look at verse 16, after Paul says that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world, this is what he says in verse 16. In verse 16, it says this, holding fast to the word of life. I think the way to understand this in the ESV is that this is the means by which we bear witness to the world. We bear witness by holding fast to the word of life. And by word of life, I think that it means the gospel message, the word that gives life, the scriptures, yes. But even more specifically, at the heart, the gospel. And I would say even more than that, the person of Christ. We bear witness as we hold fast. But here's the thing. As I was studying this week, and Saul is, wherever Saul is, he's studying his Greek so he could appreciate this. In the Greek text, there's this, the verb is ambiguous. It could mean holding fast, but it could also mean holding forth. And commentators are really split. Some of them are, oh, it's surely holding fast. In our ESV, of course, they make a decision holding fast. But others, like John Calvin, he interprets this passage that we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. By our lives, we hold forth the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. I think both of these are true. I'm going to take the middle ground. They're both true. Absolutely. We do hold forth the word of life, but the only way we can hold forth this word of life is by holding fast to this word of life ourselves. I've been thinking about this. What is this holding fast to Christ? I believe it is knowing Christ personally, deeply, intimately. There's this passage in Galatians 2 that's been in my mind for a while where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul uses these personal pronouns. Christ's life, death, and resurrection wasn't just a general thing for Paul. It was personal for Paul. And here's the thing. It's personal for you and I. It's personal for all of us. If we are a believer in Christ, Christ's death and resurrection wasn't just for sins in a general way. Christ's death and resurrection was for your sins, was for you personally, was for your particular sins. When Christ died on that cross, he bore your every sin in his body on the tree personally. There's this personal intimacy that happens when we hold fast to Christ. There's this book that one of Tim Keller's few books that he wrote, and we read it. The elders were reading it, and I read it in seminary. It's called Every Good Endeavor. And Keller, in the book, he's writing about really the relationship to faith and work. But there's this particular story he tells of this, I think it was like an advertising firm or something like that. And so there's a supervisor role who has some people under him. And Keller tells this story from this woman's perspective. So there's this guy who's a supervisor, and this woman is one of these working under this guy. And so what she says is this, that typically in the business world, when you make a mistake down here, the guy up top to his superiors, he puts the blame on you. Right. And typically when you do good down here, the guy up top to his superiors, what does he do? He takes all the credit. Right. Well, this is what happened in this story. This lady says that she made a mistake. She messed up and she knew it. And it was on her. She surely blew it. And somehow, I don't remember how, but she heard when the supervisor went to his boss, he took all the blame. Almost brings me to tears. He took all the blame and didn't say anything about it. And this lady found out about it and she went to him. Said, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? Why did you take all this blame? He said, because Christ, my Savior, took my blame upon himself, took my sin upon himself. You know what happened? That lady said, what church do you go to? I want to go to that church. And it was Tim Keller's church. And so she started going to Keller's church, and that's how Keller found out about it. And I tell that story because it's a picture. It's a picture of what it looks like when we hold fast to Christ. The more and more we hold fast to Christ, we hold him forth to the world. It's a good story. Sorry. So let us today more and more deeply hold fast Christ in our hearts. Let us go to those places in Scripture that are rich to us. One of mine is John chapter 6. Jesus is the bread of life. I was reading it this morning. Jesus is the bread of life. I want to know him as my Savior so I can tell others about him. Let us do that. Let us do that this week. So this morning we've seen that we must press on in our obedience by turning from our grumblings, being reminded of the goodness of God, his good purposes for us. And then secondly, we've seen that we must embrace these good purposes. We do that, God's good purposes. He makes us holy and he wants us to shine as lights in the world. So the last thing I want us to see is going back to what Paul's original heart is, our progress and joy in the faith, our progress and joy in the faith. And so as you and I live in the midst of the already but not yet, as we press on in our obedience, we must also learn to find joy as we press on in the obedience of faith. As we think about finding joy in our obedience, I think it's important to be reminded of the original context of the letter. Okay, the original context. Paul is not at the Ritz-Carlton. Paul is in prison. Paul is suffering under chains. And the Philippians are also facing some persecution, some opposition. It's not full on yet, but they're facing something. It is not a pleasant scene by any means. But over and over again, as we have seen in from this letter to the Philippians, is Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing again and again. Not only is he rejoicing, but he's calling the church to rejoice. He's calling us to rejoice. But how is it? How is it that Paul can again and again not only press on in his obedience, but also find joy in the midst of his obedience? And here's what I think the text shows us this morning is Paul can find joy in the midst of his persevering obedience because he has an eschatological focus, a future focus on the future hope of the coming kingdom of God, his future place with Christ. Paul can rejoice in the midst of the most challenging circumstances of obedience because he knows on a future day, on the day of Christ, that not one single thing he says in the text, not one of his labors, not one of his efforts, not one ounce of his striving will be in vain. Paul says that he may be proud on that day that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says that even if he has to be poured out as a drink offering, maybe meaning, even if he has to die, it's hard to understand. Even if he has to die, he's saying, it's okay. I am glad and I rejoice. And you, as your life is lived sacrificially, the sacrificial offering of your faith, you should be glad and you should rejoice as well. But how do we, like Paul, not only persevere in our obedience, but actually find joy in the midst of this persevering obedience of the faith? I think what we need to do is this. We need to begin with the end in mind. We need to begin with the end in mind. So I went to the Citadel, and as I was preparing my sermon this week, one of the things I wrote down or that I was thinking about. Oh, I wrote it down. Not too many people would choose to go to a military college. But oddly enough, there's three of us in this room that went to the Citadel, and there's another guy over there who went through a military college. And so I was like, man, that's pretty awesome. So I went to the Citadel Military College, and it is strange. You're like, well, why would you go there? Well, I wanted to play baseball. I had a purpose. There was a purpose for my going there. And as it all turned out, I felt like that was the best opportunity for me. I had a goal. I wanted to be a major leaguer. I wanted to play Major League Baseball. And I felt like the Citadel was the place that was really going to help me get to that next level. So at the Citadel and at other military schools, you have what's called the fourth class system. Okay. And if you don't know what that is, it means that when you're a freshman, not only are you at the bottom of the ladder, but you are really, really picked on pretty bad. And you have to, everything you say has to be sir sandwiches, sir yes sir, no excuse sir. Just know those three things and you're good. And you have to run and do push-ups and they yell at you. And at the Citadel, they make you shave your head and they make you stick your chin in. All this crazy, crazy stuff. And honestly, like when you start as a freshman, your class is pretty big. And over the years, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And I don't know if that's how it was at Naval Academy, James saying the same thing, but it's just really hard. And people are like, I'm just over this. This is not for me. I'm going to quit. Well, here's what our coach told us before we started on campus, or maybe even one of the first days we were there before Hell Week started. He said this: you have to begin with the end in mind. The only way you're going to make it through this is if you begin with the end in mind. What he was saying is the only way you're going to be able to get through all this hard stuff that the fourth class system was going to bring to you is if you had your focus on the reward that was going to come down the road. And I'll be honest, there was times where I can remember really like, I don't think I want to do this anymore, being tempted to quit. But in those times, I was able to focus on my goal. I was able to remember why I was there. I was able to say, okay, it's going to be worth it. It's going to pay off in the end. And you know what it did? When I got into the baseball season, things improved. And I was so thankful to go through that. I think this is really at the heart of what Paul is teaching us about joy in the midst of the sufferings of obedience or the pursuit of our obedience. There is no doubt the Christian life is hard. We have entered in willingly, right, to a life of suffering. We have taken that on. But we too, like Paul, we can rejoice in the midst of our sufferings if we learn to keep our focus on the day of Christ. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter to Timothy, really before he's going to die, he knows his time is ending. This is what he says. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Just like Paul, there is surely a reward, a crown of righteousness waiting for all of us as God's children. There have been many times in my life as a Christian where it has been a struggle to pursue Christ, to know him, to remain faithful to him, to continue to endure, to grow in holiness and righteousness, to do ministry, to prepare to preach. It's a struggle Many, many times, there's been so many times I have thought, wouldn't it just be easier if? Wouldn't it just be easier if I just didn't do this? If I just went back, if I just did some, if I just gave in to this temptation, wouldn't it be easier? I bet there's been times like this for all of us. I bet there's been times that each of us have looked out into the world and we've seen people, non-believers, who really seem like they're having a wonderful, wonderful life. Like, oh man, they got it so good. Things are so easy. They're not worried about all this holiness stuff, right? Things are so great for them. They're not worried about striving after Christ and pursuing holiness and remaining faithful. And they seem like everything's fine. The temptation, I believe, has been for me and for all of us, I believe, is just to give in, just to enter in. But I want to urge us this morning, in the midst of this temptation, when we're faced with the temptation to give up, so to speak, to not press on to the goal, to our progress in the faith, we need, like Paul, to keep the end in mind. We need to find joy knowing that while life might be easy for some now, there is coming a day of judgment. And while life might be hard for us now, one day we will experience the fullness of joy in the presence of Christ, our Savior. Sometimes it seems like things would be better back in Egypt, but we must be reminded that there is indeed a glorious reward waiting for us. There is truly a land that has been promised to us. It's ours. It's ours. It's already ours. We just have to keep pressing on. We just have to keep pressing on. As I think back to my time as a minor league baseball player, and really to that day with talking with Ryan Sandberg and listening to his pursuit of his excellence in baseball, think about my own playing time and who I was as a player. I was definitely not a Hall of Famer, but I was not a major leaguer either. But here's the thing. I actually was very similar, I think, to Ryan Sandberg. I really was a hard worker. I mean, obviously there's times I got complacent, but I don't think that was a real problem for me. I always pursued. I always pressed on. I didn't want to give up. I wanted to keep going. While there are many similarities, I think, between the pursuit of excellence in areas of life like baseball or business or other things, I think there's also a huge difference. There's a huge difference between baseball and between our pursuit of obedience. In baseball, there was no guarantee. There was no guarantee. I worked so hard and I didn't make it. There was no guarantee. But here's the thing. As Christians, as those who are living in the midst of the wilderness, we have a guarantee. We have a guarantee. In baseball, there's always the possibility of coming up short. However, as a Christian, our obedience is not hopeless. As verse 13 says this, in our obedience, it is not us working on our own. It is this. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He will bring you to the end. So, knowing that the reward is ours, that one day we're going to experience the fullness of joy, let us press on in the obedience of our faith by turning from our grumbling and remembering the goodness of God, by embracing God's purposes in our lives for our holiness and for our witness to the world, and lastly, by rejoicing in the future hope of seeing our Savior face to face.